I'd like to turn you in the Word of God now to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 64. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 64, which begins with words that are quite familiar to us. The context in which they are uttered is perhaps less familiar, and they are these: "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem, a desolation, our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore?" And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We return this evening to the 74th Psalm, and in the second verse we considered last week these remarkable statements and descriptions which are used of the people of God. Each one of the descriptions or names which is used of them is further emphasized or made yet more glorious by an adjective or a description which is coupled to it. "Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt." And we reflected upon the way in which God considers his people as his congregation. His elect have been in his eternal mind and thought from before the foundation of the world. He knows not only their number, but also their names. They are precious in his sight. And the completion of them, the completeness of that number, is a matter of utmost concern and importance to him, because his people are his purchased of old, his by creation, his by choice, from ancient time. But his own people are doubly his. We considered how sin entered in, and how by rebellion man and God were set at enmity. man in the very lap of the devil, from which state and condition God has bought us back in that process of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we considered that having made that redemption at such great cost, how significant, important, memorable a people we are in the sight of God. We are even described here as the rod of his inheritance. We think of our heavenly inheritance and that which God will bless us with. Remarkably, we are God's inheritance, particularly spoken of as being the inheritance of the second person of the Trinity. We are those people, those children whom God hath given him. And we considered that remarkable statement in Ephesians chapter 1, where we are caused to consider the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Further, we considered how this name, Mount Zion, in its original, means something prominent, something visible, that which God has set forth as his witnesses, as his candlesticks to shine forth the light in this darkening world, amongst whom he is pleased to walk and among whom he dwells. Though the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, yet he is pleased to presence himself where his people are, in the midst of their congregations, which he calls his own. Now, as we come to verse 3 and the passage which is before us, there is a considerable change of tone and subject matter. And in these verses which follow, the Lord's people, their local assemblies, the church upon earth, is depicted in a very vexed and distressed state. And we might think that there is no connection whatsoever between the verses which follow and the glorious truth of verse 2. Indeed, we might almost say there seems to be a contradiction here. There is something incongruous. If these things be true in verse 2, if these statements are factual, if these descriptions of the church are accurate, then how or why could the things described in verses 3 to verse 10 or 11 ever come to pass or ever be true of the Lord's people? Has something gone wrong here? Is there something amiss? Have the purposes of God gone awry? Are his statements not true? Is his arm shortened that these things should come to pass? Of course, the answer is no. And the vital connection between this somewhat dark passage which now lies before us and the foregoing promises and descriptions of verse 2 are this: since verse 2 is true, it is of great encouragement and it is of tremendous recourse when situations like those described in verses 3 to 11 come to pass. Verse 2 stands. And in times such as those described in verses 3 and onwards, it is the truth of that second verse. It is the truth that God's people are his congregation, are his purchased possession, are the rod of his inheritance, are his redeemed, are his chosen Mount Zion in which he dwells. It is that truth that saves us from despair and delivers us from great spiritual depression disaster, spiritually and psychologically speaking, and gives us great comfort and encouragement to seek the Lord and to pray unto him in our times of need and distress. So let us go forward into the darkness of these verses 3 and onwards, carrying, as it were, the light of verse 2 with us. Now, verses 3 and 4, I think, will suffice for our consideration this evening, where we read as follows, and the psalmist, you will observe, is addressing God directly. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. Here the psalmist is describing the state of the people of God at a local level and in a temporal sense as he experienced it, either in person or prophetically during his lifetime. He beholds the people of God in a very low estate and in very troubling circumstances. And he uses very graphic language in these verses. He depicts them as being entirely overrun by their foes. The enemy, you observe, is all over the place and has the upper hand. The church's foes are in the ascendant, whilst the church, the people of God, are described as being in a state of perpetual desolation. This is not a fleeting moment. This is not a minor reversal. This is not an instantaneous or isolated defeat. This is a condition of perpetual desolation, a long-standing condition of demise. It is a very troubling picture, and yet one with which we see strong parallels in the present day. Now, let us observe, first of all, the manner in which the psalmist spreads the matter before the Lord. This is the approach which he takes. This is the mode which he follows when faced with these circumstances. He is directing his words toward God. We observe this in the first verse. It is true throughout the psalm. It is true here. He is spreading the matter before the Lord. And you will remember, no doubt, how that Hezekiah is observed to do a similar thing in his day. You remember how, this was of course many generations after the days of David or the original writing of the Psalms, in the days of Hezekiah, the Assyrian army were upon the doorstep, having carried all before them in terms of other nations which they had conquered and overrun and taken into the greater Assyrian Empire. And they stood upon the very threshold of Jerusalem and were at the walls of the city and engaged in psychological warfare for a period of time by using criers to seek to dissuade the people within the city and to discourage them and to tell them that reliance upon God was of no avail and that they too would shortly be overthrown by the Assyrian army. And they continued in this way, by word and by letter, seeking to undermine the people's confidence and to threaten them into submission and capitulation. And Hezekiah in those days, we read, spread the matter before the Lord, and his prayer and his response to it is recorded not only in the historical books of the Old Testament, but also in the prophecy of Isaiah, in whose days those things happened. And we observe the psalmist here doing the same thing. In these verses, he is simply describing the situation to God. Not so much in a state of murmuring, as in a state of mourning. And there is a very significant difference between those things. We read, of course, of the earlier history of Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness. And you remember there were times when they were oppressed by foes or by plague or by hunger or by thirst or by want of various kinds. They were brought to a sore pass, to a low estate. And so many times we observe that they murmured against the Lord, or they murmured ostensibly against Moses, which God said was tantamount to murmuring against him. There was within them a spirit of bitterness and of grumbling and carping against God that they should be in such a state as this. Why had it happened? It wasn't fair. What were they going to do? It would have been better if they had died in Egypt. Would that they could go back to the flesh pots of Egypt, conveniently, of course, forgetting their state of bondage and servitude, wanting to go back to those things. What has it been worth serving God, following God, coming out into the wilderness? Such was the murmuring spirit which was amongst them. We have nothing of that here in Psalm 74. The psalmist beholds the people of God in dire straits, but he is not murmuring about it. He is not complaining about it. But we detect in these verses that he is grieved by it, that he is saddened by it to the state of great mourning and sorrow. This is the frame of mind in which he presents these things to the Lord and lays these things before him. And there is, of course, a very practical and useful lesson for ourselves too in this. Because yes, the Lord tells us to bring with us words and to turn unto him. We are instructed to pray and to pray concerning those things which trouble us, the needs which we have. But my friends, let us be very careful about the spirit in which we pray. Do we come to God embittered by our circumstances? Murmuring about them, angry with the Lord that he should let such a thing be. Jonah, you recall, is a prime example of that. And in his prophecy, we can read how angry he was with God in relation to the circumstances which came upon him. And it brought forth that timely rebuke from the Lord. Doest thou well to be angry? A rhetorical question. Jonah gave the wrong answer. There is no anger evident in the prayer of the psalmist here. There is not bitterness. There is not murmuring. There is a laying of the circumstances before the Lord in deep sorrow and sadness because of them. That such a plight as this, that such a state as this should be experienced by the Lord's people. Lift up thy feet, he cries unto God. Come and see, as it were, turn this way to attend unto the perpetual desolations. Even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary, thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. Who are the enemies of God's people? There are perhaps some very obvious answers to this question. You recall, for example, that parable which our Lord gave of one who sowed tares amongst the wheat in the field, which when the servants of the farmer beheld them arise together, they said, an enemy hath done this. And there is that enemy of God and man. There is that great adversary, the devil, who is described in those terms as an adversary. And certain of the names which are given for him translate literally in that sense. An opposing force, an enemy. One who seeks to thwart, one who is an antagonist, one who opposes. We have such an enemy, we have such an opponent. He is the enemy of the church. But of course, he uses instruments, he uses secondary causes, he uses agencies in his attacks upon the church. And these he has in ready supply in the form of unbelieving men and women, in the form of the multitudes of the world that are around us. And these he may stir up in their opposition against the church. And we can think of many like this throughout the generations, no doubt. Relatively modern history will give many such cases of individuals who were stirred up into a state of great hatred and animosity against the Christian religion, against true faith, and have opposed it violently and vehemently, and perhaps from positions of power and authority where they could extend their influence, and sought to persecute and indeed, were it possible, to extinguish the church altogether by their persecutions. Going back even into Bible times, we have the record of characters like that. The Caesars, who appear more by inference than directly in the scriptures, were soon turned against that way which was popularized in their day, the nascent faith of Christianity, and they sought to persecute it and to exterminate it. Likewise, we see such characters even as Saul of Tarsus, afterward Paul, who of course in his early days sought to apprehend and imprison and even put to death the people of God. We see the likes of Judas, into whose heart Satan entered, that son of perdition, who betrayed the Lord and was thereby instrumental in his capture and in his execution. The Lord Jesus, whom we are told, was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. The enemies of Christ, the enemies of the cause of truth, the enemies of the gospel, they are manifold, they are varied, they are numerous. We should not restrict our understanding of the enemies of the church solely to our adversary, the devil, or to those few isolated cases which history has raised up who were particularly opposed to Christianity. The world at large is at enmity with the church. The unbelieving world is opposed to the believing church. It is a division, it is a contention, it is a conflict which traces its origins back to the very Garden of Eden, the promised seed of the woman, the covenant line, opposed to the seed of the serpent. We see it so clearly demarcated in the lives of Cain and Abel, and then through all succeeding generations. The church's enemies are very, very numerous. The world is the enemy of the church. But look more closely at what our verses say. Because we find, and here is another ray of light in these dark verses, in verse 3 we read of the enemy, But in verse 4, the psalmist, in speaking to God, says, "Thine enemies." And the connection of those two expressions is very important, because the psalmist here acknowledges that those who oppose the church, that those who rail and rage against it, that those who persecute and antagonize or seek to suppress the true people of God are not simply the enemies of the church. They are making themselves the enemies of God. And Saul of Tarsus, whom we briefly referred to just now, is a prime example. Because you remember how he was confronted upon that Damascus road, that bright light that shined upon him, and that voice which he heard from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Where he was charged with the persecution, not principally of the church, but being an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God the Son. Now, my friends, here is a solemn thought for those who are opposed in whatever measure, to whatever degree, are opposed to the Christian faith and to the people of God. They make themselves the enemies of the church, and perhaps they are proud to think this, and they will gladly boast themselves to be atheists and antagonistic towards religion and opposed to Christianity or to faith. They are making themselves the enemies of God. And that is a contention which no mortal man can enter into and win. That is a conflict which no mortal man should dare to raise his hand or take up arms in. To make himself the enemy of God. And as I say, this is a ray of light in these otherwise dark verses. Because, my friends, if we are opposed by foes and antagonists and enemies, let us not lose sight that they are the enemies of God. We are weak. We might easily be overpowered. We might easily be stopped or prevented or subdued by force of man. But God will not be. God will not be overcome. They are making themselves his enemies too. Meanwhile, we, by grace, are on the Lord's side. We have God in the camp. "Lift up thy feet," says the psalmist, "unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs." Now, my friends, it is a difficult situation for the church when she is surrounded by her enemies. It was a difficult condition for Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem when the Assyrians were all around the city and opposing it with military might. And we are often troubled and vexed by the foes of true faith and the enemies of the Christian church who assail us from the world. And from that position, from that stance which they adopt, they aim their slingshots and their darts against us in different ways and in different forums. And it is trying and it is vexatious, and it is a wearying combat in which we are often engaged. But my friends, the tragedy of these verses, and a tragedy of far worse proportions, is this: when the enemy is within the church, when the enemy has got upon the inside, You see, as long as the Assyrians were kept at bay in the days of Hezekiah, as long as they were without the walls, the city was safe and the temple was safe. But if they had but entered in, as indeed the Babylonians succeeded in doing some centuries later, then they might so easily overrun the city, overrun the capital, overrun the temple. And that is the situation which the psalmist depicts here. All that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary, verse 3. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. It is the enemies of God and the church inside the church, amongst the people of God, creating havoc within. And this, my friends, is a far worse situation, a far greater tragedy than any enemy without. Now, we might ask, how could such a situation ever develop? No one would willingly invite an enemy in. No one in a besieged city would willingly open the gate that their foes might pour in upon them. So how does the enemy get into the sanctuary, and how, to draw the modern and spiritual parallel, do the foes and enemies of God get into the church of God, where they cause so much damage? Well, the process by which they achieve this diabolical end is described for us in these verses. And let me suggest to you that the first step is very often this, described in verse 4. They set up their ensigns for signs. They set up their ensigns for signs. Now, this is a military analogy. It is speaking, of course, of those days of armed conflict, where armies had a standard bearer and had a banner bearing a very distinctive device or symbol upon it that denoted a particular army or regiment of an army or group of people upon the battlefield. It was a rallying point. It was a defining thing that distinguished one company or another upon the battlefield, and enabled an individual to identify who was a friend and who was a foe. And here the psalmist says, the enemy sets up their ensigns for signs. Now, although two different words have been used in the English translation here, in the Hebrew it is in fact the same word. They set up their signs for signs. The sense of it is this: they put their signs in the place of our signs. The symbols of the world, the emblems of the world, the things which denote and distinguish the world, are being set up in the place of those things which should symbolize and distinguish the church. It is as though an army willingly struck their own colours and let down their own flag and raised the standard, the flag, the colours of their enemy in its place. And let me suggest to you, my friends, that this is what the church has done in very large measure in the modern day. They have put away, they have taken down, they have struck the colours which distinguished them in former days, and have put in their place that which is characteristic and symbolic of the world. Truth which used to be preached, practice which used to be maintained, standards in the other sense of the word, which used to be upheld, have been put away, neglected, cast aside, and things of the world put in their place. The philosophies, the religion, the creed of the world in the place of the faith once delivered unto the saints. You see, the world has its creeds, the world has its philosophies, the world has its substitute religions and systems of morality. The world, for example, has its mantra, has its popular themes: equality, feminism, environmentalism, popular nationalism, democracy. These are the things which the world peddles. These are its gospel. And on the surface, they seem acceptable, they seem endearing. And the mainstream church, desiring to be in step with the world and to be re-echoing popular opinion and philosophy, will adopt these things. They are non-controversial, they are widely acceptable. Modern-day liberal churchmen and pulpiteers can give a little epilogue about being kind to other people, about equality, about not being discriminatory, and nobody will protest. They can re-echo what they hear social commentators say and what the media are popularly saying. They strike the church's colours and wave the flags of popular opinion in their place. And of course, it happens to a more profound degree. The world, of course, has its forms of entertainment. The world has its forms of communication. And these things, they say, should be adopted within the church. Look what the world does. Look what worldly societies and organizations do if they want more members, if they want more people involved, if they want a larger support base. They want to communicate more effectively. They want to break down barriers. They want to build bridges and put worldly men and women at their ease so that they are more attracted to the church and more inclined to come in. Let's change our Bibles, let's change our hymn books, let's change our manner of dress, let's change our mode of speech in prayer, let's change our outlook, let's change our program of events to appeal to the world. Let's change the music whilst we're at it. Let's turn our services into some sound and light spectacular. Let's put on the music, let's put on the films that the world love. That'll bring them in. Let's put on the entertainment, let's give them the refreshments. These are the things which the world like: eating, drinking, making merry, being entertained. These things we will offer, these things we will advertise, these things we will put on in bold type on our posters advertising these special events. We won't call them services. And the world will come in. What are they doing, my friends? They're setting up the enemy's ensigns for science. The church's standards, the church's banners, that which is symbolic and distinctive and stands for the church and things which the church stands for, these they have cast aside and set up the enemy's ensigns for signs. Of course, another sense in which we use this word sign is to speak of that which points the direction to a place. We speak of road signs. My friends, what happens if you were to take a road sign and rotate it, let us say, through 90 degrees, or uproot a sign pointing the way to a particular place and replace it with another one, indicating entirely fictitious directions to specious locations? My friends, complete confusion would abound. When a true sign is replaced by a false sign, then there is chaos, there is confusion, People lose their way. They do not know where they are. They do not know where they are going. They do not know how to get from the one to the other. And this is what has happened within the church. The church has uprooted the clear signs which God gives in his word, the clear instruction, things which indicate where an individual is, where they must go, and how they are to get there, and has replaced them with the false, the spurious, the erroneous signs of the world. There is chaos. There is confusion. And the only people who are triumphing, the only people who are pleased, are the enemies of true faith. Who would be most delighted to see an opposing army strike their own colours and raise alien colours? Well, of course, it would bring most joy to that invading army whose colours their opponents have instead adopted. And this we behold here. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregation. Of course they do. The world has got it all their own way. The church, which used to take a different line, which used to take a stronger line, the church which used to rebuke the world, which used to oppose the world, which used on occasions to prick the world's conscience with its bold denouncement of their sins and with its protestation of the gospel, the church has fallen silent. The church has adopted the world's philosophies and creeds, and so the enemies of the church are delighted. They are delighted. And they roar in the midst of the congregations. They rejoice in these things. This verse here in the psalm put me in mind of an episode which occurs in the book of Exodus, where we see precisely this thing going on. In Exodus chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Verse 4, And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. You know, the worship of animals, the worship of calves, the falling down to idols of calves, was something which the Egyptians had done. The arch enemies, the nemesis of the people of God. And yet here in the wilderness, at the foot of Mount Sinai, here are the Israelites setting up their enemies' ensigns for signs. And look how it progresses. And wherein Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And this they did. And this they prosecuted with great abandon. The enemies of truth roaring in the midst of the congregation. Verse 15 of the following chapter, And Moses turned and went down from the mount. And the two tables of testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written, and the tables were the works of God. And the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear.
My friends, there is a roar going up from the so-called churches of God in the present day. There is a great noise in the camp. But it's not the noise of conflict. It's not the noise of protestation. It's not the gospel being declared. It's not sin and error being denounced. It's the church and the world playing. It's the church embracing the world and its entertainment and its music and its follies and its sins and doing it noisily and doing it with abandon. It's the noise of singing. It's the noise of licentiousness. It's the noises of those who eat and drink and rise up to play at religion. The enemy is roaring in the midst of the camp. And there is something of the lion about it. That adversary, the roaring lion, who goeth about seeking whom he may devour, and in these instances has devoured whomsoever he will. And you will observe in Psalm 74, there is this striking of the church's colours, there is this setting up of the world's standards. There is this unholy, ungodly noise in the camp, this roar in the midst of the congregations. And it is not just philosophies any longer, it is not just words, but in verse 3, the enemy does wickedly in the sanctuary. Its ideas first, and then its words, and then its actions. It's thought of in the minds of erroneous and faulty peddlers of religion. It's spoken from the pulpit, and before long it's being done in the pew. Wickedness in the midst of the sanctuary. What is the answer? What is the solution? We can see where it all leads. Perpetual desolation. Perpetual desolation. An ongoing, a chronic condition. Not a momentary lapse, not an instantaneous thing, but something chronic, something perpetual. Something that goes on and on. And do we not see it all around us? So many churches and congregations who perhaps fell in this particular direction in the 1970s, in the 1980s, and still they rumble on, and still they roar on. They don't seem to die of this illness, but they malinger in it. Perpetually. And it's a state of desolation. You know what that word means, or how it's used to describe an area of land which is entirely barren, entirely unfruitful. It's desolate, it's devoid of anything of any worth, it's indiscernible from all the land around it. It's a very apt word for so much of modern Christendom. It's desolate. There's no fruit, there's no greenery, there's nothing of any value or worth. It's indiscernible from all the land around it, indiscernible from a social club, indiscernible from the world. A state of perpetual desolation. My friends, the only remedy, the only recourse in such times as these is that prayer which is before us in this very psalm. Lift up thy feet, O God. Lift up thy feet. A cry to God to intervene. A cry to the Lord that he might come in. We will arrive at verse 10 in due course. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? To cry unto God. But you see, there is a very important intervening step between this state of desolation in the church and a cry unto God. It requires an individual to feel the need to utter that prayer. You see, if the psalmist, if the speaker of these words had been carried along by the way in which things had been going, had been one of these individuals to strike the church's colours and raise those of the world in its place, to join in with the roar in the midst of the congregation, if he had been of that mind, he would never have made this prayer. But you see, what these verses evidence is that here was a man who cared, and cared very much about the state of the church. Here was an individual who was offended by these things, who was appalled by them, and who was going to do something about it, beginning with this, beginning with a cry to God, crying unto the Lord. In John's Gospel, chapter 2, we read of an episode where the church of God, as it was then, the temple, was roaring with the noise of commerce and trade and worldly practices and behavior, to which the Lord Jesus Christ came. And we read of his reaction there. Verse 15 of John 2, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That is to say, in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, his actions, his reaction, came about because of this. He was consumed with a zeal for the things of God. He was entirely enveloped and clothed with a determination, with a fervor for the things of God, for the truth of God, and for those things to prevail. And this is what we need, my friends. This is what so much of the church, what much of the so-called church needs in these days. It needs men and women who are eaten up with a zeal for the house of God, for its holiness, for the reverence of it, for the beauty of holiness to prevail, for the ensign of the Lord, for those standards to fly once again. And it is only zeal of this nature, it is the only concern of this kind, it is only determination and fervor of this fashion that will ever turn an individual from going with a multitude to do evil and turn them unto the Lord with such a cry as this, lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations. Even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary, thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations, they set up their ensigns for signs. Oh, may God grant more men and women with the attitude of the psalmist in these days. Amen. We conclude with hymn 365. 365, see round thine ark the hungry billows curling. See how thy foes their banners are unfurling. Lord, while their darts envenom they are hurling, thou canst preserve us. The hymn 365.
Of our Father.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.